How many of you know what one of the fastest things on the earth are? What's one of the fastest things on the earth? Yeah, Bob.
Cheetah.
A cheetah. That's a great answer. Deb? You? Deb Hastings. One of the fastest things on the earth. Yes. A peregrine falcon. Yeah, see, this is what happens. I don't ask a specific enough question, and then the answers are all over the place, and it's me to blame. The answer that I'm looking for, at least, and I can't debate peregrine falcon versus cheetah. I'm not exactly sure because they move differently. And Deb Hastings is in a class by herself. I won't even begin to go there. So if you want to find out, we'll be hanging out in the parking lot after church. You can get some coffee and see how fast Deb can run. If you have a cheetah or a peregrine falcon, well, it'll just be a three-way race out there in the parking lot. So what I was really thinking of is a complaint. One of the, right, you see, it's like a philosophical thing, you know. All of you were literal, which is also worth seeing, especially if there's like cheetahs in the parking lot. You want to know that you're sort of like, by the way, if you're being chased by a cheetah, you don't have to be faster than the cheetah. You just have to be faster than somebody else, for the record. That's really all. And it's not going to be Deb Hastings. But you got to pick somebody else and be faster than them and let the cheetah get them. The rest of the time, the fastest thing is a complaint. A complaint. When I was a child growing up in Tennessee, my dad and I would watch this sport, you could call it on TV. It's called drag racing. Some of you probably know what it is. Some of you probably watch it. But essentially, two cars are side by side on a very straight track. It's a certain length. There's all different kinds of markings and rules. We're going to skip over that for right now because you probably don't want to know about drag racing. But it's two cars driven by two people, you know, each in a car. They got to drive straight down this racetrack as fast as possible. And if you imagine in your mind the same green, yellow, red stoplight that you see when you're driving your car, they also have a system of lights that tells them when to go. And one of the things that they try to do is have their hand-eye coordination or hand-foot coordination, everything in their body as responsive as possible, so that the moment the green light flashes for them, they immediately hit the gas pedal and start going. And they want the steering wheel position just right, they want the gas pedal, all that stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of science and analysis. It's called reaction time. And the thinking is the driver needs as much time. So they measure this, somehow use computers and whatever to measure, like, when did the bulb change, the eyeball sees it, the foot hit the brain, all the science they put all. And they give each driver like a number and they track it over the year. Like, who's got a faster reaction time? Well, he's got the fastest reaction time and he's second, third. You know, it's like any other sport. There's all these statistics going into it. However fast those guys are at their reaction time, it's got nothing on a complaint. And you don't even have to train yourselves to be fast complainers, am I right? Maybe you don't want to say it about yourself. You got marks right. Like, okay, other people don't even have to train themselves, right? Not you. Other people don't even have to train themselves. It seems like people just know from a very young age, I can complain like that. I wouldn't say whose kids it is, but let's just say kids. You could just go, whoo. They don't need to be taught to complain. They're just, dissatisfaction happens and out of the mouth, immediately an expression of complaining, whining, disappointment, whatever, right? We know how to complain as human beings. It's one of the reasons that you'll see this chain here to help our children with that. They spent time over the last 3 weeks at least writing things they were thankful for. And it got longer and longer and longer each week to try to give them a visible reminder and a hands tactile activity to chart their thankfulness. And I watched it get longer each week, and now I'm like, oh, I don't know if I have that many things in my own life. I'm sitting over here singing about how wonderful Jesus is, how amazing his sacrifices are, his love, his power. I stand up here and read from Luke, and then I'm looking at the chain going, I don't know if I've said thank you that many times in 3 weeks. I don't know if I've been grateful that much in the last 3 weeks. So complaining comes out a lot. And I think we know how to do it pretty well. But you're in luck. Somebody's better at complaining than you are. So we'll go to Numbers 20 if you'd like to read along. I don't know if they're worse as a person or better at complaining. I'll let you decide. But they're pretty good at complaining. I'll say that. Numbers chapter 20. And you were probably expecting like a Thanksgiving message based on the songs and the fact that it's the Sunday before Thanksgiving. But I think we'll just stick with the complaining thing for a while. Just kind of keep it negative. Get an early start on negativity. Get an early start on, you know, some of that kind of stuff. We'll just go ahead and get it out of the way now. Maybe by Thursday we'll be grateful. Numbers chapter 20. We'll just do five verses. That'll probably be all we can handle. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, which is probably more than a million people. They don't give us the number, but let's just say pretty big number. Some people say 2 million. Sons of Israel, the whole congregation, even though it says sons, it doesn't just mean literal sons or young men or something. It means everybody. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. Verse number 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. 1,999,997, because Miriam's dead. On this side, Moses and Aaron on the other side. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." That's probably enough. That is some, like, grade A solid complaining. I mean, this is good. Right? Like, now we don't live in the wilderness of Zin. You have no idea where Kadesh is either. I could have probably looked it up and said, well, like, there's rolling hills and it gets this much rainfall a year. And look, I don't know. It's horrible. Like, I mean, it's the desert, high desert. There's some bushes and trees and it gets more rain than like the Sahara, but it's hot. There's no water. They're miserable. I don't think you have to be like a Hebrew scholar to get the feel. And they're angry about it, and they're disappointed, and they're negative, and they're complaining. Just so you know, I'd rather be in this room than that one. Like, we stopped at verse 5. I don't know what Moses and Aaron did. I didn't read any farther. I'm not actually sure, like, totally what they did. I have some, you know, some knowledge. But anyway, this is, like, a way better room than that. I know Mark was giving you a hard time about not having like lots of reaction, but Numbers 20 is not the reaction that people want, you know, like 1.9 million whatever versus like two of us. And there's all the complaining, grumbling, right? Like, that's a tough, unpleasant crowd. I'm glad I'm not there. Glad I don't have to figure that out. What I did figure out from listening to them is how to grumble. Verse number 1, you have to be in a hard spot. Miriam is dead. She was the sister of Moses and Aaron. She'd been with the group of people the whole time. They thought, you know, a lot of her. They knew her, you know, all this stuff. So Miriam's part of the crowd. So she dies. There's sadness associated with that. There's difficulty associated with that. So that's a, you know, start. The complaint train is starting to get some momentum. The reaction time is starting to get shorter toward complaining and complaining. Secondly, the path to complaining is when life goes from bad to worse. Not only has Miriam died, which is a cause of grief and pain and loss, but there is no water. And when you're in a hot place, it's pretty good to have water. Even if it is like, you know, room temperature water or whatever, and you don't have ice cubes and all of that, like, you would like some water. They have no water. So life's going bad to worse. Then, as you heard them say, their life, their location, is not what they wanted it to be. There's no figs. There's no vines to make wine with. There's no pomegranates. I mean, you all know how it is, right? Thursday in your life rolls around and you're like, man, I'm getting tired of living in this house. There are no pomegranates. You know? We end up just being like, where are my pomegranates? I know I had pomegranates on Monday. Who ate my pomegranates? You know? That's their experience. Where's my pomegranates? Where's my grapes? Where's my figs? These are the same kind of things we do, right? This is how you say. And then you go down the road to the grocery store and you find out what's November in Cape Cod. We don't have pomegranates in November in Cape Cod. But they don't have them, and they just keep saying, our life's not as good as we wanted it to be. It's not what you promised us. Wish we had died back in Egypt. Wish we had stayed back in Egypt. There's all this kind of stuff about back then, back then, back then. Would have been better, would have been better. This is terrible, this is terrible, this is terrible. And so they get on two sides, Moses and Aaron on one, and they line up on the other, and they just go at it, complaining. And it's not just this chapter, by the way. It's Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Exodus 15, Exodus 16. That could actually be, yeah, you could read one of those today between now and Thanksgiving. You really would have the complaint. So you do Numbers 20 today, Numbers 11 tomorrow. For those of you who are taking notes, write it down or watch it later on Facebook. Numbers 14, that's Tuesday. Wednesday, Exodus 15. And then just to get yourself finished out, wake up early Thanksgiving morning before anybody else is around and go ahead and read Exodus 16. Over and over and over again, they know how to complain. And you will too by Thursday. Because this cycle just repeats and repeats and repeats. And they just complain and grumble. Life's bad, grumble, grumble. We didn't get what we wanted, complain, complain, complain. Stuff is sad and unexpected. It's harder than I thought, grumble, 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 grumble. If you're not like a really verbal person, but you still want to get good at complaining, just go grumble, 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 grumble. Like even saying it to you, I'm like, oh, I kind of feel more negative. This is helpful. So be a Bible reader in the morning, Exodus 11, all these other ones I named just a second ago. But at night, right before bed especially, just lay in bed, close your eyes, and go grumble, 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 grumble. It'll be great. This will transform your attitude. Grumble, 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 grumble. It just feels like, yeah, by the end of this sermon, my negativity is going to be amazing. The only problem with getting really good at complaining is that God intervenes. What doesn't get seen totally, because I didn't read you all of the Old Testament, you're welcome, is that God intervenes and he says, I see you. I actually see your difficulties. I see your pain. I have a way out of it. I'm taking you somewhere. I'm giving you another life. I'm giving you another path. There really is a promised land. It really does have pomegranates and figs and grapevines and all the rest. So I'm going to get you there. And it's not good enough. The complaining goes on. And God then says to these people in particular at this particular time, I know you need water. I read Numbers 20 far enough ahead to realize that God is like, I know you need water. So he does the miracle and the work necessary to bring them water. Because he's listening and he's paying attention and he cares. And they, you know, as you notice from the other verses I read, they can keep grumbling and complaining and moaning and whining. But God keeps intervening. And this is not just an ancient pattern for people who were slaves in Egypt. This isn't just history of this one group of people we call the Hebrews or the Israelites who just like had their own sort of weird slice of identity and just kind of like their own bad chapter. It's like a universal cycle working its way down through human history, complaining, right? It's just easy. It's quick. The pattern is that life gets hard for everybody. At some point in time, something sad or bad or hard happens, and it's a life moment, and you're there, and I'm there, and they were there. And at that moment, a person has needs. They can complain or somehow have like an amazing attitude. Either way, they've got the needs. And if God is somehow part of their life, they talk to him about it. And they find out that he has a gracious response. He's willing to help on some level. I don't know how fast. Like, this is the part that's tough. God is an independent being. You know, like, he interacts with us, but he's independent. So he doesn't necessarily just go, ding, it'll be just like Numbers 20 for you. Here's the water. But he gets involved. He responds. He leads. He cares. He does something. And then, somehow, a lot of times, even though God does something, people still say, yeah, it's not good enough, though. It's not good enough. You brought me the water, but I still don't have the pomegranates. You know? I'm still holding out for the pomegranates. That's what I really want. That's what I really want is pomegranates. So people complain. They don't change the situation. They don't humble themselves to a difficult reality. They don't say, well, I'll wait a while and let this get figured out. No, they play the blame game. They complain. They push it off on other people. They assume that there must be something wrong with somebody else. Whatever all the things that go on are, they just complain, complain, complain. They don't just own it. They end up denying reality. They end up denying God and saying things like, it'd been better to die with all the other people back in Egypt, you know? Would have been better to blah, 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 blah. Right about now, you're probably thinking, man, I wish you'd just talk about Thanksgiving. That's a lot nicer. All this depressing stuff. Jeez. What can possibly get us to a different place? How can you possibly have a different feeling, a different sentiment? Because you know life is hard. You know complaining is easy, quick. They don't even, you know, drag racing has that fancy timer I talked about. Like, I tried to find, like, have neuroscientists studied the brain to see, like, how quick can you complain? Or, like, they don't even try. It's like the common cold. We're not even going to try to figure out what it is, where it comes from, how to cure it, or anything else. It's just an unavoidable reality. Complaining, I guess, you know. There's no Guinness World Record for complaining. I tried to find that, too. Everybody just stuck with it. Or nobody can figure out how to beat somebody else. And if they did, they'd just complain even more, right? Say it was rigged or unfair. They'd blame it and blah, blah, blah. How do you get from ungratefulness to a thankful heart? Well, we got to look at Jesus, right? And some of you, if you're sharp, will think, well, now, did Jesus ever complain? Because, I mean, what can you learn from somebody who never sinned? I mean, that's off the table for us, right? Like, it's possible to sin less, of course, and maybe a lot less over time. But, I mean, didn't Jesus have, like, a upper hand, sort of? I mean, Son of God, born of a virgin, you know. Well, I don't know of a time when Jesus ever complained, but we're going to take a look and just think, because I'm not sure that Jesus ever grumbled or whined or complained. So if you're feeling that way, that's a fair thing. But on the night before he was crucified, we won't go to the scripture, but you can read it in the New Testament. Night before he's crucified, he knows what's coming. He gets together with his friends. He's already done the communion-like dinner that we did, the bread, the wine. He's already told them this is what's happening. He says, one of you is going to betray me, Judas. He sends Judas out, says, go do what you came for, you know, kind of thing. So Jesus knows events in motion. And he says to his friends, come out to me with this guard and pray. This is the kind of moment when I could fail for all the obedience, for all the fact that I have the Holy Spirit empowering me, for all the protection of God and the angels and the ministry and all the efforts that Jesus had done. He's saying, I need to be praying right now in this immensely difficult situation. So he says to his friends, come pray with me. And while he's doing that, they're sleeping. But he keeps praying. And in the middle of it all, he says, Father, if you will, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done, not mine, type of thing. Now, what is Jesus actually saying? I mean, we kind of bring it out a little bit from like this messianic Messiah person, you know, the Son of God in the garden. Just what is he actually saying? He's saying, God, I'll cooperate with whatever your plan is. I might not like it, pleasure. I might not enjoy it. I might not appreciate it. I might not be all smiles, but I will cooperate with your plan and it will be all right. It will be good because you say it's good. So I'm going to cooperate with it. I'd like you to change things, just for the record. I know you're God. I know you love me. I'd like you to change things. But if you don't, I'll follow you through this anyway. That's what Jesus is saying. Christ is not a grumbler. At his own hard moment, he said, I'm going to leave it in God's hands. He was surrounded by a few people that he loved immensely, who loved him back, I truly believe, but they were sleeping. Meanwhile, one of his own that he'd loved for years is out there taking money from people who hate Christ, and that person is taking their money to set up a scheme to go betray Jesus. And those people are going to come with torches and clubs and soldiers and all the rest to arrest Jesus, to put him through a horrific trial that's a total sham. But along the way, they're going to beat him and force a crown of thorns on his face and mock him and spit on him and humiliate him and all this other stuff throughout the night while, again, everybody else is sleeping. This sham trial happens. Jesus says, I'll go through with it. I'll trust God in the middle of all of it. Because I love him and I love these people. And it's his hard moment. There's the betrayal. There's the abandonment. Satan's attacking him in some way. And this, even before all this, he said to people, I have no place to lay my head. You know, he didn't have like a verbo to get away, you know, once in a while, like, oh, it's been, you know, a hard year and a half. I think I'll go on sabbatical for 6 months, you know, and check out. Like, I think I need some time off. I'll go have 2 weeks down in Cancun, you know, like, no. No, he didn't have anything. He had no place to lay his head. So he puts up with all of this kind of stuff. And he stays the course. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection mean that grumbling can be a thing of the past. Because he defeated all of the wisdom and the strength and the lies and the schemes of the evil one when he died and rose again. Which means that grumbling really can be in the past. It's not that you or I pick up some self-help habits, although I'll talk about that in a few minutes, and sort of manage our complaining. It's that Jesus defeated the evil one from whom all complaints spring. Because right? Adam and Eve back in the garden have Satan talking to them saying, did God really say? And it wasn't long before they were like, I don't know if this is that good or not. I mean, I don't know, maybe this isn't. Let's try this other thing instead of the world our Father made. Through Christ, the unbelief, the deception, the complaining, the groaning, all the rest of it can be transformed into gratitude and faith and love. And I imagine your response is, I don't know. That feels pretty difficult. I feel pretty far from that. Or today I feel like that, but you kind of know, like 3 weeks from now, maybe not so much. Or 3 hours from now, not so much. But here's the thing. Jesus himself said, with humans, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This, by the way, is the Thanksgiving sermon you've been hoping for. This, by the way, is that positive, you know, sort of orientation to truth that you were hoping for. There's sort of three parts to a movement toward gratitude. We spent a lot of time in one of them, which is things have to be hard. Things have to be disappointing. Things have to not be going the way you want them to go. It'd be great if it was smooth. It'd be great if we already had water. It'd be great if we could just, you know, have whatever, right? If our job, our marriage, our family, our physical health, like you find yourself going, things are not the way I'd like them to be. This is not really great right now. That's where you got to start. Life gets hard. You grumble. I grumble. It's human. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's human. It's just what we do. We don't want to kid ourselves. But the second piece of a movement toward gratitude is way more powerful. It's that Christ has come and lived and died and rose again, having never sinned and completely defeated the evil one and delivered you and me when we trust him, when we let him take control of our life, when he gets to be who he really is and we get to be who we really are. We go, man, he's the creator who can sustain me and steer me and reshape my life. And everything can slowly or quickly change because of him. It's a pivotal transition in human experience, and he brings it about. And then thirdly, new life begins right at that moment when you trust him. Praise God, somebody did that in this room last week. Pat Todorov felt the Holy Spirit saying, I need to make sure people know that they have an opportunity to actually choose. And as he was speaking and invited people to seek the Lord, somebody said, I want to do that. I want to seek the Lord. I want to become a believer. Praise God. Hallelujah. It happened in this room. It happens still. People reorient their lives. They respond to the gospel. And that's when gratitude can begin in a whole new way. What about that process, though? For that person last week who said they wanted to follow Christ, for all the rest of you who have done it a little bit longer ago than last week, what's that process look like? How do you get from the grumbling to the gratitude? It sounds easy to just say, well, it's just because of Jesus. But I mean, what actually happens? Well, Colossians 2, I ask you to turn there as well. Colossians chapter 2. We did Numbers 20, which is the complaining. Colossians chapter 2 is a letter written after Christ. Christ has come. Christ has returned to heaven. And from heaven, he spoke to a man named Paul, and long story short, redirected Paul's life so that Paul would serve Jesus fully and faithfully to the best of his human ability. So Paul would go to cities and tell people about Jesus, and some of them would believe. And when they did, that was a church. And then Paul would help those young Christians grow up to be middle-aged Christians, you might say. And then Paul would move on to the next city. and repeat the process. But he kept in touch with him and wrote a letter, and that's what Colossians is. Wrote a letter because he still cared about him, but he wasn't there anymore. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, I'll read verses 1 through 8. You can follow along with me. He says to them, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea." That's a nearby city, so it's kind of a letter to both groups of people. "And for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Let's pause right there. Paul keeps going, but we'll pause right there. That's a lot, I realize. You've already been thinking about complaining in Hebrew people, and now suddenly we're like 3,000 years ahead, and it's like, whew. I'll help you get a little oriented. We'll begin at the beginning, and we're not going to have, like, you know, a huge deep dive into Colossians right now, but it does help us some with gratitude, I promise. Here's the quick catch-up. You're probably saying, what do I have in common with these Colossian people? Like, what, you know, one minute we're with Jews in the desert, now we're in a, you know, modern city, modern, you know, to Paul, city, much different environment than the desert. What's the thing? Well, here's what they have in common. They really didn't know how to reorient their entire life around God. And then they met Jesus. They were born again. They're a new person inside their heart, their mind, their attitude, their feelings, their values. All that stuff has started to really shift. The Bible says it's shifted so much that they're new. But they didn't know God, so they had to start reorganizing their life, which is a lifelong journey. They had to start rehabilitating, you might say, their life, or restoring or renovating their life, their words, their hearts, their actions. Person number one had to do whatever. Person number three had to do something different. Four and five, they were on their own journey. But all of them together, in some way, are renovating their life to become more like Jesus Christ and do what he wants them to do. And then, at the end of his, you know, message that I shared here, Paul says, be overflowing with gratitude. All that stuff, verses 1 through 7, all that stuff about walk in him and he's the mystery of God, Jesus Christ, you know, all that big stuff, all that heavy stuff, Paul ends it, say, like, be overflowing with gratitude. And I'm wondering to myself, how does he, like, I mean, how does he get to the point of, say, like, be overflowing with gratitude? I mean, there's all this big stuff about Jesus and all this stuff about persuasive arguments and deceptions and traditions. You know what I mean? He's all over the place a little bit. Well, we'll just begin at the beginning. And this is short and summary, but Colossae was a city where lots of people got exposed to all different kinds of ideas about how life worked. All different kinds of ways you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to be happy. This is the right thing to do. Choose this philosophy. No, choose this philosophy. No, it's this set of ideas. No, it's that set of ideas. That's what's going on. All these people sort of debating what's the right way to live life. What's the right kind of person you're supposed to be? Who's supposed to, you know, all these values, ideas, sounds a little bit like modern America, right? Lots of different opinions, lots of different thoughts about how life gets lived. Paul, who had spent months and months with these people, even though he's writing from somewhere else, he'd spent months and months with them. He knew the city. He knew the place. He says to them, I'm rejoicing because I shared the truth with you and you believed in Jesus as the only reality. You live in a city with all these competing narratives about how to live and who to be and what you're supposed to do, but you've chosen the Jesus way. You've chosen his reality and said that's the reality, not all these other ideas. Paul says it's been a struggle, but he's rejoicing. And interestingly enough, if we take just the tiniest little like rabbit trail, one of the things Paul says about Jesus, because he's rejoicing, because he says, you've believed in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this little rabbit trail I want to take is just to say that even for today, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not YouTube. It's not a college classroom. Those things are fine. It's not the public library. It's in Christ. That's what Scripture says. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the things you don't know that you need to know, or the wisdom that you need to handle situations, that wisdom is in Jesus. Now, I did use YouTube recently to try to figure out, because I was told that my car needs new spark plugs pretty soon, and they said that was going to cost $1,000. Well, I went to YouTube to see how do I change my own spark plugs, because I watched drag racing on TV as a kid, so I must be able to change spark plugs in my car, right? I mean, I watch TV racers, so that must give me some kind of competency just because you learn things from the TV, right? So I watch a YouTube video. I don't know if, like, miraculously somehow Jesus would talk to me about how to change the spark plugs. He could, for the record. I mean, he knows exactly what to do. He hasn't done it yet, which I'm okay with because he's done a lot for me. But that's what YouTube is for. You know, I'm comfortable with, like, YouTube for that. But I've got to always remember, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's nowhere else. No news, no websites, no podcasts. And Paul's rejoicing because they're not listening to Romans or Epicureans or Stoics. Some of you have no idea who that is. Some of you will be thrilled. You can go on YouTube later and look up Epicureans and Stoics and all these other ideas. Paul's thrilled because they're saying it's none of that. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And they're doing it. And then what does Paul tell them to do? Again, we're just zooming through this Colossians 2. But then what does Paul tell them to do? He says, as you received Christ, keep walking in him. So it's not some new, whole different, like, it's like, well, I told you what I told you, and now I'm telling you what I told you, and you can keep doing what I told you, which is receive Jesus and then walk in him. In other words, keep thinking about Jesus, keep putting Jesus at the center of your life, keep listening to him for your marriage and your job and your money and your attitude and your thoughtfulness and all these kind of things. And you go, and they probably, if Paul had the thing of like writing them a letter. Like Moses and Aaron have the million staring them in the face. Paul's like, I wrote a letter from far away. I'm in between the two right now. So you can sit there and be like, but Pastor, that is really hard. Like to weed that stuff out of my life. To like watch the YouTube video and say it's just about spark plugs. It's not, I'm not going to click over here, even though there's algorithms that are going to lead me to all, and before long, I'm, you know, what, who knows what, right? Or the podcast or the, like, but to filter that and to keep ourselves loyal to Jesus, it is hard. It is hard. So how can there be an encouragement? Is there any confidence? Well, yes. We got to be a little bit of a grammar nerd for a second. In verse 7, Paul says, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Those verbs are really important, and I know that nobody wants to hear about verbs. I get it. But those verbs are important because they're all in the passive tense. Having been built up, some of you are like, what's the passive tense? It means it's been done for you. It means the Colossians did not build themselves up. They did not root themselves. They did not establish themselves in the faith. They did not instruct themselves. God did. Paul did. Other people are. So the hope, the point, for those of you who are still like, the point is this. You haven't had to fix yourself and transform yourself and become perfect and all the rest of that. It's been done for you. Christ has been doing it. God is doing it. The Holy Spirit is doing it. The Scriptures are doing it. People in your life who know God and know you and speak to you, they're bringing you along. They're growing you up. That's the hope of it. It's not, well, I don't know how to do it, so I got to, no, it's been done for you. That's how you walk in him. You're established. You're firmly rooted. Does a plant root itself? No, right? It takes a gardener, right? Every week, if I remember, I try to water these beautiful plants back here. which is probably a sign to some of you that, number one, you should like look at them and make sure that they're not like falling over, because I could forget. If I'm having a really good week, I put them over here in the sunlight, like carry them over here, right? They don't do anything for themselves. I want to let you know. I have forgotten these four plants at times, and they start to wilt. And they do not intervene on their own behalf. They will continue to wilt. But if I take care of them, or many other people, you know, who are paying attention, and give them water and move them into the sunlight, they come back. The leaves, you know, come back, and the color goes back to something normal, and they look great again. It's the same with you in the spiritual life. People have invested in you. People have instructed you. God is working in your life and has worked. There's this gift that you can have confidence in being transformed. That's why you can have confidence, because so much has already been done for you that you're like the plant. You were alive and you were gardened and cared for and watered and fed and so forth and cared for. Are you doing some things? Absolutely. I know you like pray and you came into this room this morning and you will read your Bible this week, especially Numbers 11 and 14 and Exodus and all the other good complaining passages. I know that. I'll give you another example of being instructed. 2 weeks ago in here, we were having a conversation. We were talking about Peter, who's a Jesus follower, and he has this really mysterious, amazing moment where God causes him to think of and to sort of see animals on a big sheet. And meanwhile, there's another person who is a God seeker, I'll call that person, worships God to some extent, obeys God to some extent, but that man has this idea that I need to go talk to somebody named Peter, but I don't know who Peter is. And so God in his way works this out. These two people come together. And so as a church, we were working through this sermon 2 or 3 weeks ago. And some of you know, of course, we get to the end. And although I had like shared, I also said to you all, tell me what some of your experiences were. How do you have spiritual conversations with people that, you know, don't necessarily see things the same way you do? How do you help people move closer to God when they know some things, but they don't know as much as you do? Or you have something you feel like they ought to know? Well, that's called instructed. That's what Paul means. Because what happened is around the room, many of you shared. We probably had people talking for 15 minutes saying, well, I pray, I have this attitude when I talk to people. I've tried this, that worked well for me. I've tried that when I, you know, and we went around the room. Hey, I was instructed that morning, right? It's Colossians 2. I was firmly rooted more. How? You. I was instructed because of you. Because you have learned things and followed God. And it was this back and forth communication teaching thing going on. I wasn't doing it all myself. It gives me confidence for transformation that I can become a grateful person by learning from other people. I've saved the best for last. We're approaching our descent into Hyannis International Airport. Paul says, verse 7, you heard overflowing with gratitude. You've been waiting all morning for it. Here it is. Overflowing with gratitude, he says at the end of verse 7. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. I won't keep reading it any more than that. I got to be honest, this is super bizarre to me. Paul, writing a letter, says, you ought to be overflowing with gratitude because all this stuff's been done for you. You've learned so much, you've been changed, yada, 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 all that stuff I've already said. And he's so overflowing with gratitude, all right? But then the next thing he says is, see to it that no one takes you captive through empty deception and philosophy, and then he goes off on this thing. And I was reading that going, I mean, I think I'm kind of intelligent, you know, like reasonably, like intelligent, like I do okay at reading. And I'm like, how do you say like overflowing with gratitude and then like totally come over here and be saying like, well, don't get taken captive because there's like dishonest philosophical sort of religious ideas like running around. I'm just like, what? It just doesn't flow for me. I don't know if I'm the only one. It just doesn't flow for me. I'm like, we're going from gratitude to some sort of philosophical Epicurean stoic, like what? Why is Paul doing this? What's he trying to say to those people? Because if I can figure that out, then I might start to get it right in my own life. But I got to figure out what he meant to them first before I can figure out what he meant for me. Here's what I think it is. I had to think long and hard about it. I suggest it to you. I think that gratitude is an essential shield against deceptive philosophies. I think gratitude is a defense against dishonest philosophies or empty deceptions or persuasive arguments. You can use whatever you want. If you know a lot about philosophy, insert your thing there, you know, for those of you who've been like scrolling your phone already, looking up Epicureanism or whatever, like you just go ahead and stick that stuff you just read right on in there. Gratitude is an essential shield against empty deceptions and dishonest philosophies. I hear again and again that people are deceived or sucked into cults or false ideas. Sometimes it's a fairly small deception. Sometimes it's huge, and they'd shipwreck their life with this stuff. Scams, all that kind of stuff. Why do people do that? Well, there's likely many reasons. I'm not qualified to give all the reasons, but I think a big one is people are unhappy. There's something inside of them that's just not happy. And so this other thing seems so attractive. Seems like if I had that, or if I was in that group, or if I had that experience, or whatever it is, I'd be happy. So they turn to scams and schemes and cults. They believe lies, in a nutshell. I'm just saying they believe things that aren't true because they're hoping for. Gratitude is a shield. I found this really interesting prayer. A soldier in the Civil War died in a battle, and at some point after he died, someone was sorting through his belongings, as they usually do in those situations, and they found a piece of paper tucked in his pocket and had a prayer written on it. This is that prayer. This is the soldier's prayer. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. Gratitude is a shield after that kind of life. Think back to the Hebrews in Numbers 20. Miriam dies, no water, no pomegranates. Right? You haven't forgotten that whole thing. That's their attitude. That's where they're at. It's hotter. We don't know where the promised land is. The food is, you know, ugh. And the complaining starts and the grumbling and the whining. It's no wonder why we complain. I get that part of it. But gratitude is a shield. I've never thought of gratitude as a shield. And then I'm reading Colossians 2, you know, and I'm wrestling through like, what? I mean, from gratitude to this philosophical stuff, what is Paul doing? But gratitude's a shield, and I'd never realized it before. It's this mental, emotional, spiritual shield that allows me to finish the race of Christ and continue on in the fight, the good fight of faith, by being grateful. It's a shield. And I think, quite honestly, you need gratitude more than you realize. And I need gratitude more than I'm aware. Because there are all these ideas that are trying to tell me you're unhappy about this and unhappy about that. You can get this or get that or do this. But gratitude says God's already given me all that I need. Or he will. He'll be good to me. You'll end up being like that fallen soldier. You'll write the words your own way, but you'll say, I asked for all this stuff and I didn't get any of it. But what I got was best. What I got was good for me. Gratitude. You know, I mean, gratitude is a command, right? I didn't go this. There are scriptures you can go read if you get past all the negative ones. You can go find scriptures that will give you a command to be grateful. I didn't preach those today. It is a command to be grateful. But the reason God says to be grateful is because of this. It's a shield for you, and he cares about you, and the thoughts running through your mind and the attitudes running through your heart. It's a shield so that you don't get stuck in the wilderness of your own life, just going round and round and round with murmuring and complaining and grumbling, and pretty soon life's over and you've done nothing but wander in the wilderness of misery. And he says, I'd love to get you out of it, and one of the things you're going to have to do is listen to me and be grateful. Come on, let's go. Let's quit complaining. Let's go. Come on, there's a better life for you. Give up. I know the pomegranates, all right? I know you don't have the pomegranates yet. I get it. I get it. It's hot down there. I made the world. I know a little bit about it. I know it. Yeah, it's dry down there, sand. I get it. No water. I know where the water is. I'll make it come out of a rock for you. Now, this isn't just some sort of self-help type of thing. Like, every day write down 5 things you're thankful for, and when you go over to the Green's house next time, you're going to see Ben's made his own chain because he needs to grow. I probably will make my own chain. But, you know, when I've done this thing where, like, I write down 5 things I'm thankful for every day, it does make my attitude better. Those are practical steps you can take. Write down 5 things you're thankful for every day. I think that's awesome. If you can't do 5, do 3. You know, if you can't do 3, do 1. You know, if that's too much, do 1 a week, whatever. So, you know, be gentle with yourself, but try it. Start in that direction. What's more important than the habits and the self-help kind of thing is that gratitude is a gift of God to defend yourself against all the lies of the evil one. It's a bodyguard for your brain. It's literally defending you. Because without it, you're going to think, well, my life doesn't overflow with God's grace. My life doesn't have good things. Because complaining only goes one direction, and it gets faster and faster and down and down and down. Thankfulness is a spiritual armor for the deceit that says God hasn't done anything good for me. So what can you do? A few practical things here. Reflect on all that you have through Christ. Find the scriptures, Google it. However you want to do it, even watch a YouTube video, probably find some decent answers, although be a little careful. So you can find, like, what's all the things that I have in Christ? What have I got? Hebrews 12:28 says, we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Meaning we have a future destination which we can't lose, you know. We've got this unshakable realm of God where he's in control, the kingdom of God. Let's show gratitude. So if that's all you do, you just go, I've got a kingdom which can't be shaken. Let's show gratitude. You just wake up in the morning and say, I've got a kingdom which can't be shaken. Another thing you can do is reflect on how good God is. Look at how good his creation is. Look at how good his instruction is. Whatever you've got, you can just say, the creation is so amazing. The ocean's great, or the mountains, or the rosebud growing, whatever. Find your creation. His work is good, and we're fortunate to live in the world. Appreciate what God has made and given you. There's a writer, Henry Fairley. He lived in Britain about 100 years ago. He wrote a book called The 7 Deadly Sins Today, meaning the idea of the ancient world, 7 Deadly Sins. He wanted to think, what do they look like today? 100 years ago, he said, we seem no longer able to admire, respect, or be grateful for what is nobler or lovelier or greater than ourselves. We must pull down or put down what is exceptional. Sounded like our cultural moment, right? People attacking other people. But as Christians, we have another path. We can admire what's beautiful. We can respect what's noble. We can be delighting in what is good and say, this really is good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, well, yeah, you know, my bank account's not as big as it could be, but it's better than it used to be. Or, I don't look as young as I once did, or run as fast as I once did, or whatever. But man, my life is pretty good. I'm pretty happy. Things are right. We can use that word, but, every chance we get. This is true, you know. But, it's better, you know. My marriage doesn't have all these things that I could think of, but it's not boring. You know what I mean? Whatever. All that kind of stuff. My grades are not as high as I want them to, but that's okay, because I'm learning what I need to learn, or I don't have to be great at geometry, right? That's what I had to say to get through algebra. Because the opposite alternative is that envy creeps in. That's one of the deadly sins from way back when, still true. Envy creeps in. We start saying, well, I don't have whatever, and my life's not. Look how good their life is, you know, and comparison robs you of joy. It's a thief. Comparison's a thief. Pretty soon, envy's growing and growing, and complaining's growing and growing. So you can become excellent at gratitude because you practice it. And when you do, you'll realize gratitude is a battle axe against envy. It chops it to pieces, it smashes it apart, and it's your shield at the same time, defending you from all the lies and the deceptions and all the rest. I'm doing reading a little devotional in the Bible app on my phone, and it's by somebody named Paul David Tripp. He has this quote on mercy and gratitude. I'll read it to you, and then we'll close in prayer. Paul David Tripp says, "Sadly, we all tend to be way too mercy forgetful." He's combining those two words, mercy forgetful. "Mercy forgetfulness is dangerous because it shapes the way you think about yourself and others. When you remember mercy, you also remember that you simply did nothing whatsoever to earn that with which mercy has blessed you. When you remember mercy, you are humble, thankful, and tender. When you remember mercy, complaining gives way to gratitude, and self-focused desire gives way to worship. But when you forget mercy, you proudly tell yourself that what you have is what you've achieved. When you forget mercy, you take credit for what only mercy could produce. When you forget mercy, you name yourself as righteous and deserving, and you live an entitled and demanding life. When you forget mercy and think you're deserving, you find it all too easy not to extend mercy to others. Proudly, you think that you're getting what you deserve and that they are too. Your proud heart is not tender, so it is not easily moved by the sorry plight of others. You forget that you are more like than unlike your needy brother or sister, failing to acknowledge that neither of you stands before God as deserving. Humility is the soil in which mercy for others grows. Gratitude for mercy given is what motivates mercy extended." Gratitude is a shield against the lies of the enemy. You can keep walking in Jesus, and you can do what didn't happen in Numbers 11 and 14 and 20 and Exodus 14 and 16 and all the rest. I'm going to have to watch the Facebook to remember which ones to read. But you can do what they didn't do, because you can have those experiences and then say, "But I'm grateful. I didn't get what I wanted, but I'm blessed. I got nothing that I wanted, but I got everything I needed because God loves me and cares for me." And if he hasn't answered the prayer yet, he will. And let's ask him to in the name of Christ. Jesus, one of the ways that you change our lives is through the Holy Spirit, who blows and moves where he wishes, and through the scriptures, which inform us and instruct us, and in through the encouragement of one another and through prayer. With this potent combination of all of those forces in our lives right now, we humbly bow before you, knowing that it's mercy that brought us to this moment, and it's mercy that'll bring us through whatever's going on in our life. You may not have answered our prayers yet, and we may be in a hard place or have been in one not too long ago, but I know that I've learned something this morning, that gratitude is a shield. It's a lot more than just a way to make myself feel better, although it does help with that. And it's a lot more than just a way for me to be a person that other people want to have Thanksgiving dinner with, because I don't gripe and moan for hours and criticize other people's hard work and all that stuff. But it turns out gratitude is a lot more than that. It sounds like from your word that it delivers me from the evil one. And it protects my life from all the lies and the schemes and the scams that would distract me and deceive me and ultimately ruin my life, end up living in a wilderness of complaint instead of a promised land of joy and abundance and pomegranates. We thank you for your mercy and your love and your power. You've been so good to us, and we're going to keep saying that forever because we know you're going to keep being good. Teach us to be worshipers. Overcome the complaint that exists in all of us so that we might praise you and worship you and follow you right out of our hard places and right into the best places that you could ever make, that we may be with you where you are. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.